This morning, we invite you to turn once again to the fifth chapter of Matthew. And we come again this morning to that greatest of sermons. Get my mic on here. That greatest of sermons, that most powerful, most provocative of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. We have said that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom. It's the public declaration of the values, perspectives, and actions of the kingdom of God, of kingdom of God people. People who recognize and know Jesus Christ as Savior and bow their knee before Him as Lord. So Jesus is revealing to you and me a kingdom. Physically, as believers, we live in the kingdom of man. But spiritually in Christ, we are in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? How do we live? We've said as we introduced ourselves to this great sermon that to understand it, you really have to understand the central thesis, the central point that Jesus is driving home here throughout this sermon. And it's found in chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's always important to note what Jesus is saying and what He's not saying. Jesus is not saying here, to get into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to have more righteousness than the Pharisees. He's not saying you've got to have a greater quantity of righteousness. But we are seeing, as we're making our way through this sermon, that Jesus is talking about a certain quality of righteousness. What was the problem with the quality of the righteousness of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders of the day? Well, we've seen that it was a pseudo-righteousness. It was a righteousness that said, "Thou shalt not." It was a righteousness of outward show and asceticism. But what we're learning in the Sermon on the Mount is that the righteousness of the kingdom of God is a righteousness that is, "Thou shalt." It is a sincere and dynamic righteousness that proceeds from the heart. And so our actions, not our actions, but our heart, our spirit, needs to be reformed if we seek to live as kingdom of God people. Because just as evil proceeds from the heart, so true righteousness proceeds from the heart. Now Jesus drives home this point by contrasting the teachings of the religious leaders of His day and His teachings. Six times in the fifth chapter, we see Jesus say, "You've heard that it was said." Now, He's referring to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. But notice He doesn't say, "It is written." He's not really talking about what the Old Testament says. What He really is saying is, "You've heard what the religious of the leaders of the day say about the Old Testament." So, for example, last week He made reference to the sixth commandment. This week He's going to make reference to the seventh commandment. He's not thinking so much about it recorded in our Exodus chapter 20, but He's referring to what the religious leaders of the day were saying about it. He said, "You heard that it was said," but six times He says, "Now I say unto you." I want to reveal to you, Jesus is saying, the true meaning of righteousness, of righteousness. Last week we looked at verses 21 to 25 and we asked the question, "Am I a murderer?" And we saw that Jesus said that the seed of murder is anger. Well, this morning you probably noticed that our title is not one that draws people in off the street. Because the title of the sermon is, "Am I an adulterer?" That's not a catchy sermon title. But it is what Jesus is talking about in this reference, in this text, isn't it? Verses 27 to 30. We will see that just as anger is the seed of murder, so Jesus is going to show us that lust is the seed of adultery. Jesus said, I'm just going to read to begin with the first verse, 5:27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. There are two basic words in the English Bible for making reference to sexual sin. You probably know the word fornication. That's a word that we often hear. It's often translated that way in the Bible. It's not the word here. Fornication, it makes reference to sexual sin in a general sense. Any kind of sexual relationships outside of the marriage covenant. But Jesus said here, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting, of course, the seventh commandment. The word adultery is a very specific term in reference to sexual sin. It's talking about sexual relationship by a married person with another married person. So it's very specific. Because adultery is about breaking a promise. It's about breaking a covenant. And it's a very serious sin, obviously, in God's eyes. You know, today we refer to adultery euphemistically as an affair. An affair. That sounds very exotic, doesn't it? Sounds very exciting. An affair. But Jesus never used that word. God never used that word. He called it adultery. Because adultery was considered a very serious sin. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament times, you go back and read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, adultery, I'm not talking about fornication now, but adultery was punishable by death for both parties. Now, we may be recording the sermon this morning. I know we're going to be doing that in the future. So let me be very quick to say here, in case we are recording it, that I'm not encouraging the death penalty for adultery, all right? Don't mix my words here. Not even suggesting that at all. We live under grace and not under the law. But if you ever wondered, why was adultery considered such a serious sin so that society had to get involved in it through the death penalty? You know, we have a tendency in our individualistic society to think of adultery and sexual sin as something very personal and private. But adultery was considered a serious sin not only against the individuals, but against society at large. Because adultery is, as I mentioned, the breaking of a covenant, the breaking of a promise. The breaking of a promise eats at the foundation of a healthy society. If we turn a blind eye to the breaking of a promise, to the breaking of a covenant, it eats at society. So the Old Testament people understood that it was a very serious problem because it attacked the health of society itself. It attacks the vital principle of integrity and the idea of keeping a promise. You know, I feel even as I'm preaching this sermon, how out of step and old-fashioned that sounds today, you know. Because we've decided that integrity is a joke. There's no such thing as integrity. And promises mean nothing. But God never changed his mind on promise, right? Making a promise. He never changed his mind on the importance of integrity. Adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now let's go on into verse 28. Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. That's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but Jesus is making a point. Every sin, evil, begins not on the outside, but on the inside. Begins in the heart. And so we learn that the seed of adultery is the lustful look. That's where it begins. And it begins on the inside. Now it's very important for us to stop for a moment here and say a couple of things. First of all, the word that Jesus uses here for look means more than just to stare, just to make a quick glance. It means literally to stare or gaze with a purpose. To stare or gaze with a purpose. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to back up to that verse just for a second. He said, anyone who looks at a woman, you know, I had never noticed this until I was studying this scripture again, that Jesus is putting the onus on the men in the congregation. Can women look lustfully on a man? Obviously they can, right? And you might think, so what? Jesus is putting the onus on the man. On the men. He's kind of laying it heavy on them. Why? One of the things we've said about the Sermon on the Mount that's very important to always remember is that it was countercultural. Jesus was teaching truths that went against the common culture. I would not have seen this except that we had an opportunity for 3.5 years to live in a conservative, fundamentalist Muslim country. And if you've ever lived in an environment like that, it doesn't have to be the Muslim faith, it can be many conservative, fundamentalist-type religions. It is often the woman that bears the burden for adultery. In those kinds of cultures, men are rarely held accountable for the sexual sins. If a man falls into a sexual activity with a woman outside of marriage, they almost always find a way of blaming the woman. That was true in Jesus' time, too. You remember the story of the adulteress who was brought before Jesus and they were going to stone her? You ever ask yourself, where was the man? Right? Where was the man who got off? So we might miss that, but understand that when Jesus was saying, guys, this is for you, they weren't used to being taught that way. It's the woman's fault. In Bangladesh, in the Muslim culture, they called it Eve teasing. It was put on the woman. It's her fault. She's the reason. But Jesus wasn't going to have any of that. Because Jesus was teaching that evil comes from the heart. Whether you're male or female, evil comes from the heart. So Jesus said to look with purpose. What is the purpose of lust? What is the purpose of lust? The purpose of lust is to possess another person to meet my needs. Lust objectifies. Lust dehumanizes. And that's why God considers it such a grave sin. Our Creator God made every person, male or female, in His image. He loves every person. He gave His Son for every person. And God is highly offended, as we ought to be, when anyone is dehumanized. Lust is the exact opposite of love. Lust is the exact opposite of love. Now, it's important to note also here that it was not the act of looking that is sin, but that we look because we're sinners. John MacArthur puts it this way in his study of this passage. The lustful look is but an expression of a heart that is already immoral and adulterous. That goes right to the heart of the point that Jesus is making. Evil comes from the heart. Thus, to avoid the look, we must be changed in our heart. To avoid the look, we must be changed in our heart. James, I love the little book of James. Someday we'll study it together. Great book. James said, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You notice the progression there, don't you? It isn't all at once, but a slow progression. As I read that scripture, I thought about the story of David, King David, falling into adultery with Bathsheba. King David, one of our heroes, the heroes of the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. A man that we look up to with great respect. But a man who sadly fell into adultery. And you can read the story, we won't take the time to do it, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll notice the progression. You remember the story? David is out on the roof on a warm, we'll say summer, I don't know if it says summer, but a warm evening. And he looks across from the roof of his house to the roof of the other house, and he sees a woman bathing there. He did what? He saw. He looked. But it wasn't a passing glance. It says he noted she was beautiful. He allowed lust to begin to fill his heart. But then we continue to read, and it says he gets some guys to go and check on this woman. Who is this woman? And then a little later, he gets them to bring her to. You see the progression? Started with a look that was not controlled. It started with a look that began not in the eyes, but in the heart. It's a progression that can be deadly. So Jesus told us last week in verses 21 through 25, if you don't get anger in check, potentially it can lead to actual physical murder. And Jesus is telling us here, if you don't get lust in check, potentially it can lead to the breaking of a covenant, of a promise. But his bigger point, as we'll come back to, is that it all begins in the heart. Now let's read the remainder of our passage. I'm going to ask you if you can explain this to me, because this is a tough one. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I love to use my imagination when I think about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm thinking, what was the look on the people's faces when Jesus said, oh, by the way, if you're sitting with your eyes, gouge one out. And if you're sitting with your hands, cut one off. You know? And I can imagine some of them scratching their head. What in the world is this guy talking about? But you know, for 2,000 years, we've scratched our heads on this one. His words are a bit cryptic. They may be a little bit difficult to understand. But I think they also reveal some important truths. If you understand them in context, that's why I keep talking about the context of the Sermon on the Mount. You just pull these scriptures out of the Bible, you go, what in the world? Are we all supposed to just have one eye and one hand? What is he talking about? Well, let me suggest to you two ways that I think are credible ways of interpreting this that are consistent with his teachings. And the first one is this. Clearly, whatever Jesus means, he clearly is using hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a point. As a matter of fact, he says the same thing later in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. I think we probably understand that Jesus was not talking about the physical act of gouging out our eye or cutting off our hand. But he was driving home a point. He puts it in a more positive way. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, Jesus said there, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? Jesus' point is this. Gaining the kingdom of God is our highest goal and our greatest calling. And it is foolishness, eternally foolish, to allow anything to stand in the way of gaining the kingdom of God. There is nothing in this world worth holding on to that surpasses the value of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul picked up on this teachings of Jesus, and you know that Paul spiritualized, if I can use that term, the teachings of Jesus. So Paul put it this way. In Colossians 3 and 5, put to death therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. We understand that he's talking about a spiritual act. Right? put to death the sin in your heart. But to understand that, we have to go back to verse 3 of Colossians 3, where Paul writes, before he says this, "For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Paul is saying, we've been seeing this on Thursday night in our study on Romans, Paul is saying, understand who you are in Christ. In Christ, you are dead to sin. Now live like that. You are dead to sin. Recognize that. You are dead to sin. Stand in the victory of that truth and apply it to your life. So the point is this. It's something that God does in us through Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's something that God does in us through Christ by the Holy Spirit. I think that's a very important message to take away from what Jesus is saying here. That the change must come from within, and only God can do that. There are other ways of understanding the teachings of Jesus here. I like this one. It may be that Jesus is using sarcasm. You ever thought of Jesus being sarcastic? Yeah. And we kind of think of that in a negative way today. But actually, that was a pretty common way to teach in Jesus' day. That you kind of overstated the case. You were sarcastic against the falsehood to drive home the point of the truth. So let's think of it that way. Maybe Jesus was being sarcastic. Clearly, the main target of this sermon was not the general audience, but it's the religious leaders, right? And it was for everyone, of course. And it was good for everyone. But clearly, Jesus was picking a fight with the religious leaders of the day, right? He's revealing the emptiness, the pseudo-righteousness of the religious leaders of the day, right? So maybe what he's doing here is sarcastically making fun of their pseudo-righteousness. Let's think about it. What if I took Jesus' words literally and I gouged out an eye? What if I took Jesus' words literally and I cut off a hand? We all know the answer to that is, if I took out one eye, I could sin with the other, right? If I cut off one hand, I could sin with the other. That may be actually what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to point out the foolishness of thinking of righteousness as something on the outside. You can do all kinds of outside things. It doesn't change the heart. Sin proceeds from the heart. And true righteousness is not about outward physical show. Anyone can gouge out an eye. Anyone can cut off an arm. But only Jesus can change a heart. Only Jesus can change a heart. Now, I don't want to put words into Jesus' mouth. And when I preach, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, I feel a heavy responsibility to try to be true to what he's saying and not put my own interpretations into it. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? But I think what Jesus is saying here, among other things, is this. When it comes to righteousness, stop trying so hard to be righteous. I mean, you think about it. The religious leaders of the day were trying really hard to be righteous. As a matter of fact, they had a library full of books that explained to them how to be righteous. You know? They were trying really hard. And we'll give them a point for effort. But Jesus said it isn't about effort. What is it about? It's about faith. Right? It's about faith. Because we've all tried effort. We've all gouged out the eye and cut off the hand and found out we could sin from the other eye and the other hand, right? I think if Jesus is saying anything here, he's saying stop trying to act righteous and start believing by faith that Jesus can make you righteous. As you surrender to him, as your Savior, it starts there, and daily, as your Lord. As you surrender to Him as your Savior, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. Not just as a friend, not just somebody that you know of, but do you know that He died on the cross for you? We want to help you know that. If this morning you're not sure, talk with me. Maybe there's someone else in the church that you respect. Go to them and say, I want to know how to know Jesus as my Savior. It has to begin there. You have to be born again. Because you can't do it yourself, remember? That's something that God does. And then daily, for those of us who do know by God's grace that Jesus is our Savior, we seek to bow our knee before Him as our Lord. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Is to recognize that God is King. He's King of my life. He's King of my world. He's King. A number of weeks ago, we looked at that great 51st Psalm, Psalm 51, where David, King David, is becoming aware of the gravity of his sin with Bathsheba. And he's driven to his knees in confession and repentance. And David prays, in 51 and verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. You notice that? David didn't say, God, help me try harder. David said, God, change me. Change me. Work in my life. As I surrender to an understanding of who I am, as I'm filled with your Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you this morning, sinners. Sinners in need of grace. Sinners in need of forgiveness. Sinners in need of salvation. Sinners in need of humility. Lord, we bend our knees before you. Father, we pray that you will create a clean heart in us for your glory and for the good of your church and your kingdom. O Lord, we surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.